Welcome to each of you from the Kleinwood Church. We are a group of people that are seeking to know him, but also seeking to make him known. And it's with that in mind that we're going to be talking tonight about something that has been found to work quite effectively in the 21st century of which we live, and something that's very important for the church to be involved in as a group. We're going to talk about congregational evangelism. And there's an interactive outline entitled Four Simple Things That You Can Do. And I'd encourage you to look at that particular outline and follow along and maybe take some notes and fill in the blanks. I think it will help you a great deal as we go through the material this evening. The New York Times called it the day the traffic did not stop in Hartford, Connecticut. You may have seen this on the news. It actually was run in a clip over and over again, as I recall it, about this man, Angel Torres, on June 6, 2008. He was a 78-year-old father of seven children that became a victim of a hit and run. He was thrown like a rag doll across the windshield of a car, and Mr. Torres lay on the pavement. As that occurred, nine cars flew past him without stopping. Scores of people walked by, just walked away without calling 911, without doing anything to try to stop traffic to make sure that another car doesn't hit Mr. Torres or to try to comfort him. Police Chief Daryl Roberts said, "We've got to look at ourselves and our moral values. Obviously, we've changed. Too often, we have no regard for each other." And sadly, that is often the case. I suppose that all of us, if we'd been there that day in Hartford, Connecticut, and if we had seen this occurring, that we at least would have called 911 or would have done something to help this poor man who later wound up being permanently paralyzed. Of course, we weren't there, so we don't know for sure what we would do. But hopefully, we can kind of project from that incident, and we can think about other situations where we are around people that are in danger, and think about what our responsibilities might be and what we might do to help or to provide comfort to them. Let me offer for you tonight, as we introduce this lesson, two indisputable facts. Fact number one is that countless people around us every day are in grave danger. I'm not talking about facing physical threats. That's bad enough. I'm talking about something worse than that. People that are in grave spiritual danger as they face the possibility of death and the eternity that follows. Folks who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, not been cleansed by his blood, and who risk, they die in that condition, being destined to be separated from God forever. The sad reality is, if you just look around in your own sphere of influence right now, you look at your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, that you could pinpoint a number of people that you know. Perhaps you see them as nice people that are your friends, but if the Lord were to come shortly, as far as you know, they would not be prepared to meet him. I don't know if any of you remember the movie back in the year 2000, The Sixth Sense, with Bruce Willis and Haley Osment. It's a rather impressive motion picture. There's this little boy who has this sixth sense of being able to see dead people, and he's constantly saying, "I see dead people." Of course, he was talking about seeing the deceased, their souls, their spirits. But I've thought about that. I think we need to recognize that once you become spiritually aware and discerned, that we also could say that we are walking every day among the spiritually dead that are all around us. And every day we see folks that are dead in their sins, either because they've never come to the Lord or because they've been hard hit by Satan, overtaken by sin, and once tasted of the heavenly gift, but now have made shipwreck of the faith. As we talk about this lesson, I want you to think about some folks that you care about that you know right now are lost. There's countless people all around us that are in that condition. That's fact number one. Fact number two is that God commands us to do something about it. We don't go on search and destroy missions. As Christians, we rightfully sing that our business is to rescue the perishing. And it's not just an option. It's a duty for any mature Christian to be involved in a ministry of believers and to at least have some role and interest in the souls of others around us. When you say that you're a Christian, what are you saying? Well, it seems to me you're saying at least three things. First of all, you're saying I belong to Christ. Someone in whom Christ dwells. That's what a Christian is. Secondly, you're saying I belong to my brethren who also belong to Christ. I'm a part of a spiritual family. And thirdly, it seems to me that you're also saying I belong to the cause of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that make sense? How can you say you belong to Christ and not be involved in some way in his cause? And what is his cause? The salvation of souls. Somehow or other, that has to get down into the nucleus of ourselves. It has to become a part of how we see ourselves as God's people. The early Christians were busy fulfilling this mission, of course. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, they went from house to house and they taught the gospel. And further, when we talk about 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, it tells us that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and that we are a special called out generation. And it says that this all happens, why? That we might proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Anyone who really loves God and respects that the Bible is his will certainly understands that this is an important part of what God would call us to do. We all understand that we Christians are priests, part of this royal priesthood, and that Jesus is our high priest. We talked about that in our Bible class period this morning. But I think we sometimes forget that you go back to the Old Testament, what did the priests do? They studied the law and taught the people. And they blessed people, gave them the blessing at the temple, like on the Day of Atonement, so that they could have the forgiveness of their sins. What are we supposed to be doing as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling right the word of truth? We're supposed to be studying God's word and then blessing people with it so they can have the forgiveness of their sins. And God says all of us, male and female, ought to be involved as a part of this royal priesthood in this most awesome of all works. And the problem is not the field. The problem has never been the harvest. The problem is in the workers, the laborers. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2 that the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. See, that's the problem. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of harvest will send forth laborers into the field. And so frequently when we think about these things, we ask ourselves, okay, what can I do? Not many of you be teachers, my brethren. Not everyone is involved, certainly, in public proclaiming of the gospel. And not everybody, I don't think, is expected to be out there in the front lines like a Peter and Paul. But we all need to see ourselves as somehow or other contributing to the end result of saving souls and having our light shine in a world of darkness. Frequently, people ask me, well, what do I do and what do I say? I'm personally convinced that with most all of my brethren, that the problem is not with motives. I mean, I think when we sing, I want to be a soul winner for Jesus, I think we mean it. I don't think there's hypocrisy in that. The problem with most people is not motives, but motivation. You relate to that? And the problem with most folks is not want to, but know-how, somehow or other, we have to do a better job of equipping people with the tools so they can know better how to do that work. Perhaps on some later occasion, I can talk to you about some of those tools. But I want to talk tonight about four simple things that we all can do together as Christians that will help us effectively work together as a family of God to reach out and touch those that are lost. We are looking for those that are looking. We're not looking to be offensive. We're not looking to twist anybody's arm. I never see Jesus anywhere begging people to come into the kingdom. It's not what it's all about. But we do need to be serious about having our radar up and recognizing what we can do to reach out to people. And if we do these four simple things, I believe that it can have a huge impact. I say simple, not because they're not powerful, but I say simple in that they don't require a lot of effort or time. They don't require a significant amount of Bible knowledge. They certainly don't require that you become involved in some sort of a difficult public speaking engagement. And it doesn't even require that you develop great interpersonal skill. What I'm talking about is so simple that anyone, just moments after they've become a Christian, can begin doing. And if all of us would work together to kind of catch this vision and catch this spirit and make this a part of who we are, it can create a very positive momentum that can make a huge difference in a local church. Of these four things, the first thing that God has called us to do is to make sure that we shine. Make sure that we are the best examples we possibly can be. My daily life should be a living testimony to the better way that Jesus offers. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and following. That we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. What does that mean? That means as we go out there and we interact in the world, that people ought to notice that our speech is different. Obviously, our values are different because we follow a different rule book. Our priorities are different because we are living for the next life, not primarily this one. We react differently to provocation and disappointment because of the hope that is within us. We have different and hopefully better relationships with our spouse and kids than our counterparts in the world. In all kinds of important and noticeable ways, people should see that we are not like everyone else. And Paul says that we shine out as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Jesus, of course, goes one step further in his very familiar Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Therefore, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Don't you see? God wants people to notice his children. And we should not put our light underneath the bushel, but we should be like this light unto the hill. We ought to live in such a way that we can pique the curiosity of an unbelieving world. And as Titus 2 and verse 10 says, adorn the gospel of Christ. Present the gospel in a way that is appealing and becoming. When I lived in the Louisville, Kentucky area, I got to know a couple, Kenny and Ginger Yoder. And they were well known for many years as having a particularly good marriage relationship. And Greg and Whitney Reich and their four children later on became members of our congregation. And I asked them how they came to the Lord. And they said that they lived in an apartment building near Kenny and Ginger. And they got to know this couple. And they watched them interact. And they were having troubles in their marriage, and they said, "You know, we have noticed you, and we want what you have. Could you tell us your secret?" And they said, "Well, absolutely. We're Christians, and we just do our very best to follow God's word and to maintain that in our marriage." And so they taught them some biblical principles of how to treat one another in marriage. And then later on, that eventually led to them learning the gospel and then becoming a very faithful Christian family. And I thought, wow, isn't that the way it ought to be? Isn't it too bad that that doesn't happen more often? That people just notice that we are living a life that is giving glory to God and is the kind of rich, deep, meaningful, loving relationships that other people say, hey, I want what you have. Absolutely, people would rather see a sermon than hear one any day. And one of the first things we all have to make sure we do is to look at our example and make sure that we are letting that light shine. And not, when we have opportunities to do so, turn on the dimmer switch because we just want to fit in. We sometimes sing the song, "The World's Bible." And of course, the point is that many people today don't bother to read their Bibles. But they do look around and read our lives if we have contact with them. And then the lyrics of the song say, well, what if the type is crooked? Or what if the print is blurred? And so we need to ask ourselves, does my life reflect the better way that Jesus offers? Or in some way, have I been contaminated by sin, so I'm like salt that's lost its flavor? We need to make sure that our lights shine. But I want you to notice, it's not just enough to let the light shine, to be a good example. In fact, in verse 16, how did these people learn about this light? How did they wind up giving glory to the Heavenly Father? Because somebody opened their mouth and pointed them in the direction of something divine. I think we often forget the importance of that part of Matthew 5 and verse 16. I mean, if somebody sees somebody happily married and they just commend them on their marriage, how do they know it's because they're Christians unless somebody opens their mouth and says so? I heard years ago about some woman who always dressed appropriately and modestly and in nice feminine clothes, and it was noticed and somebody at work said, you know, you dress so appropriately. I just so appreciate your dress. And the woman blushed and said, well, my mother taught me to dress this way. Okay, who got the glory? Her mother did. Christ didn't. But what if she said, well, thank you. I am a Christian woman. And as a Christian woman, I do my very best to adorn myself in modest apparel. And that's why I dress the way that I do. Oh, now who gets the glory? God does, because somebody saw her light and she opened her mouth and illuminated her good works by telling them that she does what she does because she is a Christian. So we've got to first shine, and then secondly, we need to be willing to speak. Spiritual things should naturally come out in my conversation with unbelievers. And it should be something that truly is natural rather than something that feels forced. I mean, people just naturally talk about what is most important to them. I can guarantee you, you're not going to have to force Brent and Darlene Clanton to talk about their new grandbaby. If Darlene has that little book with her of those photos, I'm sure she'll be glad to show that little book to you because it's just exciting for her and we rejoice with her. Likewise, we ought to feel that way about the gospel. God and his book and the church and my brethren and my study should just naturally come out as something that I want to talk about and share. And in fact, it seems to me that you'd almost wind up having to intentionally avoid mentioning such things. And if you do that, you're not really being the Christian that ought to make the kind of confession before others and before men that we're supposed to be willing to make. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, he says, therefore, every one of you who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So we need to think seriously about how we can speak up for the Lord. And so that brings me to the next question of, well, what exactly can or should I say? Well, let me give you some examples. Obviously, you need to talk about God's Word. If you find something relevant in your study or in your own personal journey that has related well to you, then, you know, share that with others. You're at work and your boss is complaining maybe about how difficult it is to find good employees. You might say, you know, Proverbs 22 and verse 29 says, "He that is diligent in his work shall stand among kings." And it is. It's hard to find people that are really diligent in their work. Look for opportunities to shift the conversation over to talk about relevant Bible topics. And make sure you give God glory for the good in your life. Every sincere compliment that you receive from others, try to look for an opportunity to point their attention to God. Somebody says, "Wow, that was so generous of you." Instead of just saying thank you and having them think what a great person you are, why don't you say, "Well, you know, the Bible says, he that has freely received, freely give. And I have been so blessed by God, and I'm so glad to be able to share this with you." Give God glory for the good things in our life. And please stop talking about how lucky you are. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, right? If it is a good gift, don't talk about luck. That's a chance to say, "Thank you, Lord, for blessing me in the way that you have." I think we should let unbelievers know that we are praying for them. We're good about praying for fellow believers. But what about somebody at work whose parent has died? Or what about somebody who has a sick child and you know about it? Walk up to them and say, "You know, I'm a Christian. I pray regularly, and I'm going to make sure that I pray for your sick child." I have never had anybody in all my life say anything like, "Thank you, I appreciate that," when you hear about a problem they're having and you tell them that you will be praying for them. Point grieving people to God. Point them to some Bible verses that might help them. Psalm 46 and verse 1, "God is our comfort and refuge and help in time of trouble." If a friend is worried about the future, you might remind them that we don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future, and we need to learn to trust God in uncertain times. Don't neglect any of these steps, because each one of these helps you to build courage. We need to speak positively about the congregation and how much you appreciate your spiritual family. And just say simple things. "Lord willing, I'll see you tomorrow." I don't hear the term "Lord willing" nearly like I used to when I was younger. Or how about, "I'd love to do that, but I go to midweek Bible study on Wednesday night." Let people know what you're doing. And you'd be surprised how many people will say, "Oh, really? Where do you go?" From there, you can give them a little card and invite them to come to class with you. In summary, what we should do is shine, and then speak, and then we need to invite. As we talk positively about spiritual things, we should invite others to check it out themselves. In John chapter 1, verses 45 and following, Philip goes to Nathanael, and he's speaking positively about Jesus. And Nathanael is skeptical at this first report. And so Philip says, "Okay, you don't believe me? Come and see." And he brings him to Jesus, and of course he becomes a disciple. I think we need to use this same methodology. As we talk about spiritual things and things we're involved in, we need to encourage people to come and check it out themselves. Invite them to spiritual activities, which will give them the opportunity to hear God's word and to be with other Christians and see the impact the word has on their lives. I personally am so amazed over the years at the power of a simple invitation and how God can begin to work in powerful ways if we will just see ourselves as being an instrument through which we can reach these other people that are looking. A number of years ago, Kelly Slayton was a new member at the Oldham Woods Church, and she was a homeschooler doing some research, and she met a fellow homeschooler in a library in downtown Louisville. And we had just put together these little invitation cards. I believe you all have some similar cards that I thought I had with me up here. But you've got some cards that I know are available where you can give them a little map and service times and that kind of thing. And she passed this on to this person that she got into conversation with. Happened to be a woman by the name of Lorna Sturley. And she says, oh, I've been praying that God would help lead me to where I ought to worship. And she was so thankful. And she and her husband Greg came to services. They were from the International Church of Christ. And we had several studies together. And they came out of that era and became very active members in our congregation. And later on, Greg and Lorna Sturley's parents, Mike and Lois, also came to worship with us. And then later on, another friend of Lorna Sturley's that she invited, Derek and Christina Kelly, and their two souls wind up becoming members and Christians with us. 10 souls eventually came about in really just a few months' time from that one invitation that took about 2 minutes in a public library. And I heard recently that some of those individuals have since reached out to others, and there's been others that have become Christians, and the chain continues on, all from a simple invitation. Now, if everybody was out here and you had yourself armed with those cards and you were constantly inviting people as you meet them, do you think you might eventually run into folks that are looking for that very thing? Absolutely. And it doesn't take a lot of time. And it's not something you set aside, you know, a certain evening to do. It just becomes a part of who you are. We need to be serious about inviting people. What are some things you can invite people to? Well, you've got lots of opportunities here at Kleinwood. The men's devotional, the teen or the ladies' young adult weekend. Obviously, the annual singing is a great event. I've seen pictures of that. It must be awesome to have this place filled with people praising God. How about specific sermon topics that are announced in advance that particularly might have an interest to outsiders? How about Vacation Bible School, which of course goes not just from the children, but also up to the adult level? And of course, how about invitation events? We'll talk about those in just a moment. Gallup says that 25% of those who do not attend church services currently say they would come if a respected friend invited them to come with them. But over 90% of those surveyed said nobody had ever invited them. There are opportunities all around us, folks. But oftentimes we are missing them. What about invitation events? We've had some successful events at the Johnson Avenue congregation. We had one Sunday where we focused in on a lesson called Sunday's Coming and talked about the power of the resurrection and announced it 3 or 4 weeks in advance and had a big banner in the foyer and had a bunch of flyers. And it wasn't something you had to pay an outside speaker to come and do. It was a one lesson topic on a Sunday morning. That's the time people are most likely to go to church. You might as well have them come and hear your local preacher, not somebody from out of town. And all it takes is planning and advertising. We had 80 visitors that particular Sunday. For us, we had over 400 people in our auditorium, and it was almost standing room only, and the singing was unbelievable. We got lots of good prospects and leads from that invitation event. Around Valentine's Day, we had a lesson on authentic love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And just recently, we had one called, Could the New Testament Documents Have Been Forged? And there's, you know, a lot of people who think that. And so we tried to deal with that from an academic and biblical viewpoint. We have a lot of Catholic folks, Hispanics in our community. So we had a lesson from Matthew 16 on Jesus, Peter, and the rock. And each of those times, all our members had to do was talk it up and see who came, see who's interested. Is that hard? That is not offensive to you, and it's not uncomfortable to other people, but if everybody gets busy doing that, you can break out of a plateau and you can begin to build positive momentum. Another thing you can do congregationally is to maybe put together some postcards like this. I encourage congregations annually, we do it in the fall of the year, to take a congregational picture. When we talk about the church, often we just show a picture of the church building. The church isn't the building. The church is the people. So why not take a picture of the people? Just makes sense to me. So you put the people on the front of the postcard, And the person who's sending the postcard is one of the people in the postcard, and people always kind of want to look and see who their friend is. And on the back, you have a little map and service times. And then at the bottom, this is your special event to be my guest. And you put your name on it and the date. And here's the special topic, a prescription for the best marriage. A marriage where you can bless, edify, share, and have effective touching. B-E-S-T. And so you just sit down with your address book, and you have a bunch of members fill out a bunch of these postcards. Nothing to be afraid of. You won't be there when they open the mailbox. But if they are interested, they are much more likely to come, and you find out who is looking. I have a very nice visitor's packet here. I like it. In our visitor's packet, we have a little thing you can pull out where it emphasizes the big picture of the Bible, which is a wonderful one-hour, one-lesson approach. And there's these little business cards that you can give people where you can ask them if they are interested in hearing the big picture. I had the opportunity to go with John and Beverly to Red Robin when we first got here on Friday night, and our waiter was a fellow by the name of Alex, and I talked to him for about 1.5 minutes or so. He said, "I'd love to hear that. That sounds interesting." And he left me his name and contact information. We had a wonderful lunch today at Luby's with the Rays and the Pauls, and I noticed that there was a woman that was looking awful tired and was working really hard. And I just sort of felt, you know, she just seems like the kind of person that would appreciate me thanking her for her hard work and saying that she seemed like a servant-oriented person, and I wondered if she wouldn't be interested in this one-hour presentation of how the whole Bible fits together. She said, "Cool. I've been looking for something like that. I hate that I have to miss church. Oh, thank you for talking to me." I mean, she couldn't have been more appreciative. I've got her napkin right here in my pocket where she gave me her name and her email, and I said, "Well, I'm going to be leaving town, but I'll leave this with Anthony Paul, and he'll take care of you." I hope that good results will come from that. But the point is, that wasn't hard. Now, what if everybody decided that they were going to get these cards, and they were going to just start talking up these things, and as you meet people, you just take a few moments out to introduce yourself and to invite them? The first two people that I asked since I've been here in Houston said yes. I'm just a stranger. What's going to happen to you when you talk about some people that you know? Four simple things you can do that can make a big difference. You shine, you speak, you invite, and then, of course, after you invite, you need to make sure when they do come that you are ready to welcome them. And that you welcome them warmly. And when you welcome the guest, obviously you introduce yourself, make it clear who you are, you find out why they have come, how'd you learn about Kleinwood, you know, who invited you, if they need to find out where the class is or some sort of Bible class, you have a wonderful Bible elective program, you got 5 choices of Bible classes, which one do you think would most meet your needs? And be ready to greet these people and to be friendly to them so they'll want to come back. And I like to encourage people to follow the 10-minute rule. And that is where the first 10 minutes after the last amen is said, that instead of just turning around and chatting with people you know well and your brethren here, look around first and see the visitors and make a beeline over to them first, because visitors tend to leave very quickly and they tend to sit toward the back. What if someone's a real truth seeker and they come and visit Kleinwood and they tend to sit in the back, maybe slip in kind of late, and they stand around for a minute and nobody has a chance to say much to them, and then they're out the door and they never return? I asked people at the meet and greet, you know, what are some of the things you like about Kleinwood? And many people said, "Oh, we're such a friendly group." That's a wonderful trait to have. We just need to make sure that we don't miss those visitors, those seekers that may be coming our way. We need to figure out some way to energize evangelism and make that a part of a church culture. What we did at the Johnson Avenue Church is we went around all the exits and we put above the exits, "You are now entering a mission field." Just a reminder as people left that the real enemy The real work is not here necessarily, but out there. And how important it is that we really keep our guard up and that we look for opportunities to share our faith. So, those are the four simple things that if everybody got involved in, I'm convinced could make a huge difference as far as the culture and everybody working together as a church, as a team. You guys think you can do that? Really make an effort to shine, to speak, to invite, and then to welcome. You increase visitor flow. It's out of visitors that you get your contacts, that you get your Bible studies, and that's where you get a lot of your growth here in the 21st century. Years ago, there was a terrible train wreck in the state of Pennsylvania. Many people were hurt. Some were killed. They called Red Cross nurses and ambulances to the scene. And this is the true story. I was fascinated by it when I read it. One of the Red Cross nurses that was there was walking in this train where there was all this problem and hurt and pain. And she noticed there was an older man that was walking around kind of in shock, muttering, "My instruments, my instruments, where are my instruments?" And he didn't look like he was hurt very badly at all. So she just sort of sat him off to the side and then went and ministered to those who had greater need. And after everybody had been taken off in stretchers and all the ambulances had left, she noticed that this man had got out of the train and was sitting over on a rock and had his face in his hands. She was just overwhelmed with curiosity. And she said, "Sir, I just noticed, you know, right in the midst of all of this hurt and all these people that were bleeding and while we were busy trying to take care of all these people, that you were walking around muttering something about my instruments, what was that all about?" And the man took his face out of his hands and he stood up and he said, "Young lady, let me introduce myself. I'm Dr. So-and-so from the local hospital up there on the hill. And I've spent many, many years of my life training how I can use medical instruments to help people that are in the kind of states that we're in all around me. And I usually take my medical bag with me just in case I'm needed." People often say, you know, "Is there a doctor on the train or a doctor in the house?" That particular day, I didn't have my medical bag with me, and I felt so helpless, and I was so frustrated. That's why I was walking around saying, my instruments, where are my instruments? Because I couldn't help these people that needed my help so badly. When I hear that story, I think about God looking down on this earth, and he sees all these people that are eaten up with the cancer of sin. All these people that are dealing with evil, that are in the dark side, perhaps and don't even know it, and suffering so. And then he looks over at us, the body of Christ, and he sees us interact with these people, but so often not make any contact. And he looks down and he says, my instruments, where are my instruments? That's a good question. Are you an instrument of God? Are you a tool of the Lord making a difference in other people's lives as you interact with them? Ephesians 2 and verse 10 said, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." May I suggest there is not a better, more important work than saving another soul. No wonder Solomon said, "He that is wise winneth souls." One of the places you can begin is these four simple steps, where you can be an instrument of God, making a difference as you look for people that are looking. So, if you were standing before God right now instead of sitting before me, would your heart be right with God? James 4 and verse 8 says, "Draw nigh unto God, he'll draw nigh unto you." Are you as close to God as you used to be? As you should be? If not, who moved? You know the answer, don't you? And perhaps you need to consider making a move this very evening to make a difference, to recommit yourself to God and to this church and to the salvation of human souls. Before I close, I just want to ask a favor. I'd like for you all to consider saying at night before you go to bed, Lord, revive the church beginning with me. That's where it starts. One time I was in a congregation doing a soul-winning workshop, and as I left, some lady said, I'm so glad you came. They sure need to do something. I said, they? What about you? We need to do something. And if there's anyone subject to the gospel call, won't you come now? As together we stand and we stand.